Admiral Raymond Spruance once said, "A man's judgment is best when he can forget himself and any reputation he may have acquired and can concentrate wholly on making the right decisions." Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. For those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one truth, one God, and through Him there is one truth, which is found in the Bible. Our purpose, to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity and understanding this one truth.
While we are not here to teach, we are here to seriously provoke your thinking according to Hebrews 10:24, which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or to suggest a topic for a future program and win a Christian early in the morning travel mug,
come on,
what
Rick.
You do.
You write to Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320.
Try saying that three times fast. Anyway, and finally, we'd like to invite you to join us in our Christian Questions Truth Quest. This is a great opportunity for you as a listener to be directly involved in our programming. Simply give us an address or fax number, and we'll send you an up-to-date listing of all of our previously aired programs. You can order the tapes, listen to any subject we've discussed, and reopen it with us if you think we didn't cover it well or perhaps missed the point entirely. The objective of this offer is to have you join us in our continual search for clarity and understanding God's truth. The Christian Questions Truth Quest, give it a try. So on behalf of Jonathan, my co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
And Sean, the guy behind the board.
Good morning, Rick.
And Vicky, the gal behind the board.
Good morning.
And Ken, the guy in the studio. Hi, Ken. I know you're there somewhere.
Good morning,
there he is. We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. Jonathan, where are you?
I'm right over here. In Plainfield, Connecticut.
What are you doing in Plainfield, Connecticut?
Well, we're at a Bible conference, and we thought we'd do a live remote right from here.
So that's what we're doing. And guess what comes later on in the day?
What? What's that, right?
We're coming back.
You're kidding.
I wouldn't kid you about such things. Folks, we will be on again. We're doing our normal 6 to 8 program this morning, and we will be on again from 10:30 to 12:30 with a special broadcast. You don't want to miss that one. We're going to talk to you about some things that are just going to blow your mind. But anyway, let's get started with this
Rick,
one, Jonathan. Hey, whoa, wow.
This afternoon, are you going to be in Plainville or Plainfield?
I don't know. Which is it?
You're in Plainville, right?
Of course it is, Vic.
Plainville, guys.
Plainville. Oh, okay. Wrong place. Anyway. Anyway, so, Jonathan, let's focus here and get started. We've got a guest with us this morning.
Sure. And don't forget last week's program.
We talked about who is the Holy Spirit.
That's right. And we wanted to thank Julius for calling in and sharing with us.
And we also came to some pretty interesting conclusions last week.
We sure did.
And actually, the Holy Spirit is not a who.
It's not a who?
It's a what. And that's a very interesting thing. And I know that's a radical point of view, but folks, if you've listened to us for a while, we have a lot of those. And the Holy Spirit, we determined by the Scriptures. And again, Jonathan, if you take just the Scriptures and you don't look at tradition, what you end up with is a different answer. And that's what we continually try to do on this program, folks, is to look just at the Scriptures. And by looking at the Scriptures, we found the Holy Spirit to be actually the power and influence of God rather than a third person of a Trinity. It's an influence. And we found that to be very, very, very clearly scripturally supported. Now, obviously, you may not agree with us, but that's okay. Give us a call and let us know why. But not on that subject today.
That's right. We've got a wonderful subject this morning, and the title of our subject or question, did God really create the world in 6 days? And our theme text comes from Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
And for this program this morning, Jonathan, we do have a special guest with us. His name is Alan Springer. Alan, say hello.
Buona domenica.
Oh, we're in trouble. Alan, say hello in a language that I can understand.
Good morning.
Okay, I feel better now. So we'll get to giving you a quick intro on Alan in a minute here. Jonathan, let's kind of look at the subject. And so who are we and where do we come from? Are we a result of random acts of nature, or are we a result of a creator's grand design? And what about our home, this planet that we call Earth? Is it a result of just an act of random activity, or did God create it for a reason? If God did create the Earth and all that is a part of it, how did he do it? Did he have help? Did he have a reason? How long did it take? Could God really have created the Earth, the plant life, the animal life, and everything that we know in 6 days? Because, Jonathan, that's what the Bible says.
Well, if it says it,
you have to believe it.
I would say so.
Now, we'll have to see what happens here. So, Jonathan, to talk about this subject, did God really create the world in 6 days? And, folks, if you've got a thought on the subject of did God really create the world in 6 days, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. We'd love to hear from you. And I know it's early, but, you know, I know you're up and I know you're listening, so get to that phone. But anyway, before we get into it, Jonathan, let me give you just a brief introduction about Alan Springer, who's with us this morning. Alan, you're a minister.
That's correct.
With the Miami Valley Bible Students of Central Ohio.
Right. Well, it's actually West Central Ohio.
Oh, West Central Ohio. Right, that's what I wrote, yeah. But it's not in Florida.
No.
Even though it sounds
it's
like
Miami
it.
Miami River, Miami Indians, has nothing to do with Florida.
Okay. Alan has been a minister with the Bible Students congregation there for 20-plus years, has been a serious student of the Bible for about 28 years. And, Alan, the area of the creation account is of particular interest to you.
Absolutely.
Okay. And just a couple of things about Alan, Jonathan, I think that are fascinating. We've done a few programs on Noah and the Ark in
That's
the past.
That's right, sure.
Well, Alan is in the process of building a model of Noah's Ark. Is that right?
In my garage.
How big is the model?
It's about a little over 7 feet long. And, of course, it's in proportion to the Genesis account, so... It's a little over a foot. Well, it's not quite a foot high, and a little over a foot wide. So.
And now, can we? Where can you see? Can we see pictures of this ark?
If you really want to, yes.
Yeah. How do you do that?
You could go to a website.
Okay.
And one of the things you didn't touch on yet is that we don't have a paid ministry. You probably touched on that in past programs.
Right. So you work for a living.
That's right.
Uh-huh.
And this is the website for the company that I have, which is a computer consulting company.
Okay.
And the website is www.agsconsulting.com.
So you've got pictures of this ark on that website?
Among other things.
Cool.
Yes.
Folks, check it out, www.agsconsulting.com. Also, Jonathan, another thing about Alan that's really very, very interesting. He has gone to Eastern Europe 17 times in the last 10 years. He has set up publishing centers in Romania and Moldova to help them produce their own religious literature.
That explains the introduction this morning.
That's right. So that's a little bit about Alan, folks. He is very, very passionate about his study of the scriptures and known him for a very long time. So, Jonathan, as we start to get into this thing, what are the questions we want to ask this morning?
All right. The first question, faith aside, how feasible is the creation account in Genesis? What about the six-day thing?
That's right. What about the 6 days? And then we want to go through and ask, what happened on the first day?
What happened on the second day?
Guess what's next? What happened on the third day?
How about what happened on the fourth day?
How about the fifth?
How about the sixth?
How about the seventh?
That's it.
Okay.
You guys sound like an Abbott and Costello routine.
Thank you very much, Sean, for your kind support. So, folks, what we want to do, and if you've got your Bible, turn with us to Genesis chapter 1. Because we want to read through the actual creation account to kind of set some groundwork. And once we read through that, we'll kind of get into all of the questions at hand. So, Jonathan, you want to start, and I'll kind of pick up in the middle somewhere?
Sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Genesis 1:1.
That's right.
Right at the very beginning.
Thank you.
Why didn't we do this as our very first program?
We should have.
Anyway.
All right. Here we go again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth. And it was so.
And it was so. Where are you?
12.
I wasn't paying attention. Okay. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after the kind, and trees bearing fruit, wherein the seed thereof after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening... And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and in the open firmament of heaven. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moveth, wherewith the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of a tree yielding seed, and you shall have it for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So, Jonathan, that's the account, and Ken, we're ready to go into a break here. And, folks, as we go into this break, the question we're asking is, did God really create the world in 6 days? Could this possibly have happened?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, did God really create the world in 6 days? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, so far we have read through the creation account in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and a couple of verses of chapter 2. We have with us this morning Alan Springer, who is a student of the Bible for a long time. And Alan, let's get started with this thing here. Faith aside now, how feasible is the creation account in Genesis? What about this six-day thing? Did God create the world in 6 days?
Yes.
Okay, so that means, let's see, today's Sunday. So that means by this coming Saturday, he could do it all over again.
I think that he could if he wanted to, yes.
Are you being evasive?
Yes, I am.
Oh, man after my own heart. Okay. So Alan, explain to me this six-day process, then, of the concept of 6 days.
Okay.
What does it mean that there were 6 days of creation and he rested on the seventh day? Well, was he tired or what?
Well, no, of course not. But the real issue here is the significance that we give to this term day. What does the term day mean in the context?
All right.
And we can look at this from a scriptural standpoint. We can also look at it just from the way we use the word in our common English language. We use the word day in a lot of different contexts. And we could say George Washington's day, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not speaking necessarily of a 24-hour day. And that's the thing that we want to just kind of throw out there on the table right at the beginning here, is that we have to ask ourselves, is this a 24-hour day? Or could it be something that's what we would call an epoch day? And personally, I believe it's an epoch day.
Okay, so what is an epoch?
An epoch would be a long period of time.
Okay. So what you're saying then is that God created the earth not in six 24-hour days, but in six long period of time days.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now, in terms of this long period of time, we'll press on this issue a little bit. How long is long?
Well, long could be whatever you make it, obviously. Now, we know we look at the scientific community, and they would say long is millions of years. We don't feel that it's appropriate to look at millions of years. We're looking at something more in between.
Okay. Now, when we were talking yesterday and discussing what we were going to talk about this morning, you talked to me about establishing a three-pronged approach to this creation aspect. What did you mean by that?
Well, the three-pronged approach is that we can look at what history says about this, we
mm-hmm.
can look at what science says about it, and we can look at what the Bible says about it. And hopefully we can come to a conclusion that is harmonious between the three.
Okay, so now in terms of looking through these three prongs, what we want to do, and folks, what we're trying to do here this morning is to look at the creation story from the standpoint of, let's take faith out, okay? Let's take faith out of the equation right now, and let's look at it from the standpoint of, is it feasible, is it possible for things to have happened the way they're said to be in the Bible, or is, in fact, the more scientific approach more feasible? That's kind of what we want to start to weigh out. So you said historically is the first way to look at it.
Well, I'm not necessarily putting a sequence on there. It's up to you which of those three you want to
cover first. Oh, it's up to you.
First.
I insist.
Perhaps the questions in the minds of most listeners would be the scientific aspect.
Okay.
Because the first time that you say, okay, it's not millions of years, I'm sure that that's a question that people are going to have.
Right. How can
exactly.
that be? Isn't that what science teaches us? You know, dinosaur bones are 24 or 30 or 100 or however many millions of years old.
Absolutely. And so I would like to address maybe the scientific aspect first.
Go for it.
Okay. Because if I said to you, all right, I think each one of these days, rather than being, you know, 24 million years long, that it's really, let's say, 7,000 years. What's your reaction?
Say, that doesn't sound like nearly enough time to get the job done.
And it doesn't. But it depends on the factors that you're using for the basis of your theory here.
So wait a minute, though. Aren't you bending science to do that?
I don't think so. All we have to do is we have to ask ourselves which science applies here. Now, the term science means truth, and that's what we're after. We're looking for the truth. And I believe that the Bible is truth, and so there has to be a harmony between the two. The Bible and the science have to be the same, ultimately.
Oh, okay, so folks, if you're listening to this, what Alan basically is saying here is that God created the world in these six epochs, as you put it, or six periods of time, and he threw out a number, and we'll get back to that number later, but he threw out a number, say, 7,000 years each period of time. And when we look at the scientific evidence that we have, if you look in your science books or whatever, what we see is like we go back to dinosaurs and so forth, being dated as millions and millions of years old, and you're saying you have to look at the proper science.
Yes.
Now, so basically what you're telling me, I mean, to be blunt about it, I know it's early in the morning, but we can be blunt, is you're undermining what's in the science book.
Some science books.
Okay.
Now, there are creation scientists, and they have a lot of different ideas, but some of them would come very close to what we're discussing here this morning. I guess the issues that we have to address here is, why do scientists like the idea of 24 million years instead of a few thousand years?
Or instead of 24 hours.
Well, that too, because those would be the opposite ends of the spectrum.
Right. Okay. So
we need to address both horns of that dilemma.
Okay, and folks, if you've got a thought on this subject of God creating the world in 6 days and it being less than millions and millions of years, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. Alan, why don't you get into that?
Okay, you remember we discussed this a little yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that there's two principal reasons why scientists like to use very long periods of time. One of them is the apparent age when they date objects that used to be alive. When they dig them up, they dig up a piece of wood or whatever it is, and they try to date that object.
Mm-hmm.
And they come up with a date that is millions of years old. That's one issue that we have to look at. The other area would have to be the geologic evidence, and looking at the geologic formations that exist in the Earth and looking at the mechanisms which may have brought those about. We're talking, for instance, about the Earth's crust, very basic, okay? So those are the two things that we want to look at.
Okay, so why don't you start with the dating of things that were once alive? I mean, we have these things, and according to the dating methods, we're showing millions of years, but you're saying, no, that doesn't fit.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, all ears.
Mind you, we have to cover this very succinctly, so this is not going to be an in-depth scientific consideration. So
right.
We're going to throw out some generalities, and if anybody wants to research this further, we can give them some resources to do that.
Okay.
But as far as the apparent age of living objects or objects that used to be alive, they use a method called carbon-14 dating.
Mm-hmm.
And I think most everyone has heard that term. And what it is based upon, it's based upon an assumption. And that assumption is that the same level of carbon-14 has always existed in the atmosphere.
Okay.
Now, carbon-14, and I don't know all the science behind it, but it is created by a breakdown of carbon. It's a result of the interaction of ultraviolet rays, among other things, that come from the sun.
Mm-hmm.
And it is at a fairly constant level within recent history. However, this is Christian questions, right?
That's what it is.
And
it.
So I think I can use the Bible as a valid resource here.
Absolutely.
Okay, I believe in the Bible. I believe in the creation account.
Yes.
And I believe that there was a flood.
Okay.
I believe it was universal.
We can agree with you on that one.
We'll get into that later. But we have to ask ourselves, what was the world like before that flood? And what does that tell us about the times even going much further into the past?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the point of this is, and there is a scientist by the name of Randy Weisong, and he has a very good book called Creation Evolution, The Controversy, and we would recommend it. But in there, and there's other scientists who would agree with him, they present the idea that the level of carbon-14 has not always been constant. In fact, if you look at the concept of the flood, and if you assume a canopy that surrounded the earth that was consisting of water, probably in ice crystals, it would have blocked most of the ultraviolet light, and the level of carbon-14 would have been extremely, extremely low.
All right,
prior
now,
to the flood.
Now, the fact that it's low, what does that mean?
That means that if you were alive prior to the flood...
I'm not that old.
Okay. But if you were alive, or if you were a dinosaur or whatever you were,
well,
and you died...
People call me a dinosaur, too. I don't
know. And you died and you went into the fossil record or whatever you went, the level of carbon-14 that's in you is virtually non-existent before the flood. If you died after the flood, then the level of carbon-14 would be much, much higher because the production of that came about after the flood because of the change of circumstances.
So what you're saying then, and in the account of the flood, it talks about the fountains of heaven were open and the fountains of the deep, or the windows of heaven rather. So
mm-hmm.
you're saying that is indicating there's this canopy around the earth, this water-like canopy, which would affect the atmosphere dramatically in terms of the carbon-14, and so... You're saying that the constant that has been used as a dating process wasn't constant.
That's right. Now, the carbon-14 dating, therefore, would be really accurate going back to the flood. And it's interesting because they look at tree rings, which are a very good source for accurate dating. And if you have a tree that's around 4,500 years old, it will come up correct, accurately dated through carbon-14 method, because we think the flood was roughly 4,500 years ago. But if you get much beyond that, then it goes into millions of years. But that's only an apparent age because of the lack of carbon-14.
And Alan, didn't the trees before the flood not have rings? Or lack evidence of the rings?
Well, I can't answer that question. I'm sorry, I don't know.
The other thing I was thinking about is a number of the websites, scientific websites, that kind of oppose the ideas that are being put forth at the moment, talk about the Valian theory as not having any substantial base. But it seems to me that even in our own solar system, there's a little bit of support for the fact that that's quite feasible when you look at Jupiter.
So and
it has similar gaseous cloud completely surrounding it, doesn't it?
And this Valian theory, Sean, just to clarify, is talking about this canopy thing.
And I hope we get into that a little bit later on more of the details of that. We're only mentioning it here in a general way because the scientific community do seem to be in agreement that sometime in the past, they're not agreement on the amount of time in the past, there was a much higher level of carbon dioxide, a blocking of the sun's rays, and that would result in lower carbon-14.
Okay.
Now, what Sean is addressing about the tree rings is another issue, the idea that there were no seasons, and therefore there would be no rings.
Oh, I get it. Okay. Gee, I get it now. It may be early, but I'm catching on. Folks, we're talking about the concept of creation, and we have with us a guest, Alan Springer, this morning. And his thoughts are that in terms of dating the Earth, essentially that's pretty much what you're doing then, is you're looking at the methods of dating the Earth and the living things upon the Earth.
Not necessarily the Earth.
Okay, we'll get
so
to
far
that.
We're the living things.
Right. This is a segue.
All right.
Okay. And in terms of dating the living things on the Earth, what you're saying is that the dating method used is very accurate up to a point, and before that point, the atmospheric conditions were different so that it could not be accounted on.
That's right.
That's in terms of living things.
Yes.
But the other part of this is dating, like you said, the geological things. And, you know, Jonathan, I don't talk in big words. Rocks. Right? We're talking rocks and dirt. Is that what we're talking about
right.
here? Okay, I'm in.
I can relate.
Talk to me about how does that all fit then? Because isn't that all dated millions and millions and millions of years as well?
You might think that's set in stone, huh?
Oh, we're rocking. Here we go. Go ahead.
Okay. Now, how do they date rocks? They don't date rocks.
I've heard of pet rocks, but not dating rocks.
Oh, jeez.
They assume that rocks are a certain age based upon different criteria.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the criteria would be, well, where do these rocks come in connection with fossils? And, of course, they try to date the fossils, or things that are buried within the rock, and they try to date things that used to be living. And then we run into the carbon-14 issue.
Mm-hmm.
So if we knock that down, we immediately eliminate a good portion of their dating of geologic structures. Now, another aspect, though, is the amount of time that it would take for a geologic structure to form. And that's another issue. And we believe that the Valian theory, which now's the time to get into that, right?
Yeah, I guess that would be good.
I believe that the Valian theory is the best answer for this.
All right, and so explain exactly what this Valian theory is, and we'll be getting ready to go into a break in just a minute. So just give us a real quick
synopsis. Overview. When the Earth was in its original state, which the Genesis account we don't think addresses, but when it was in its original state...
Wait. Say that again. It says in the beginning, so you're saying that... Why, just touch on that real quick.
Okay. We believe that the Genesis account is primarily talking about the Earth at a particular state of its development as a beginning point, already in existence, and then that the remainder of the account, the vast bulk of the account, is telling us about how it was prepared for man's ability to live on the surface of this planet.
So the beginning, then, is the beginning of the development of the Earth for the habitation by mankind.
That's right.
Versus the beginning of the planet Earth as whatever it was before.
That's right.
Got it. And we'll actually be going into a break at this point. And once we come back from that break, what we'd like to do is get a look at this Valian theory and actually what it means. So, Ken, if you want to get us into a break here, thank you. Folks, the question at hand, did God really create the world in 6 days? Alan seems to think so, but they're not the days that you might think they are. This is getting interesting.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this hour, did God really create the world in 6 days? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB. And Rick, I wanted to mention that we are here with a live studio audience, and if you hear a different voice coming through and someone wants to give a comment, we're going to allow that to take place.
All right, and let's see, they're looking almost awake. So, Jonathan, let's get back to it. We are discussing the creation process. The general question on the table is, faith aside, how feasible is the creation account in Genesis? What about the six-day thing? And, Alan, you were beginning, before I interrupted you, I do that a lot, incidentally, so get used to it. You were beginning to discuss or explain what this Valian theory is versus the alternate scientific approach.
Right, and we're trying to fit this in with the supposed age of the Earth. Not necessarily the age of the Earth, but the age of the formations upon it. The Valian theory, it was originated by Isaac N. Vale, and he was a scientist around the turn of the century, the last century, mm-hmm. late 1800s. And he was renowned, well-known, and I believe that his theory is the most practical theory in connection with the scriptural account.
And what does the theory say specifically?
Okay. His theory says that the Earth in its original state was white hot, and scientists generally would agree with that. In that state, the heat of the Earth was so intense that it would have vaporized. Not only all of the liquid, all of the water and any other liquids would have been vaporized, but it also was hot enough that it could actually vaporize rocks and metals and minerals. They would have been turned not only to a liquid, but actually to a gas. So you would have had some of these objects that would have been in a gaseous state. They would have been cast off, thrust away from the Earth, maybe for thousands and thousands of miles distant. And then as the Earth cooled, they would have gradually condensed. In other words, try to picture this.
I'm listening.
Okay. Just as today, you have water vapor that goes up into the atmosphere, it cools, it condenses, and what happens?
It comes back down.
There you go.
Rain,
it falls like rain.
My head.
Now, we think that the same kind of thing would have happened with rocks and minerals. Now, that's a radical concept.
Hold on. So, honey, you talk to your son, you were just talking to Paul there, you talked to your son. Yeah. So you're saying rocks and minerals could fall from the sky?
Yes.
Paul, would you go out and pick us some gold? It's raining. Put your hard hat on. Clink, 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 clink. Is that kind of what you're saying?
In other words, Alan, Chicken Little was right?
Yes. and we did discuss that. The sky was falling at that point. But
okay. We
believe that this provides the mechanism for a rapid construction of the Earth's crust. Relatively rapid construction of the Earth's crust. And it eliminates many of the problems with the traditional science for the development of the Earth's crust.
So what you're saying is thousands versus millions in terms of years.
That's right.
In this process.
That's right.
And you're saying that this is a scientific feasibility then.
Absolutely, because he was a scientist. Now, I can give you some statistics here just to give you a little bit of an idea what we're talking about.
Go ahead.
Now, we know the diameter of the Earth is,
I don't know.
Come on, science students. Roughly 8,000 miles.
I knew that. I just was testing
this. If you were to dig your hole to China, it would be 8,000 miles deep.
Got it.
Before you get out to the other side, roughly. Okay. Do you know how thick the Earth's crust is?
I know, but I want you to say it.
Okay. The average thickness of the Earth's crust is about 7 miles.
Good. Good answer.
Now, to give you a perspective, that is 0.000875, percentage-wise. In other words, if you had a bowling ball, it would have a layer of dirt that is 4/1000ths of an inch thick. constituting the Earth's crust.
Wait, so what you're saying is if the Earth was the size of a bowling ball,
mm-hmm.
then the crust of the Earth would be equivalent to a layer of dirt around the outside? Is that what you're saying?
4/1000ths of an inch thick.
So we basically live on a sheet of aluminum foil.
Something like that. Or an onion skin. So the Earth's crust, even today, is still very, very thin, comparatively. We don't want to get the idea that it took millions and millions of years for the Earth to cool to a certain point, and then millions and millions of years for these sedimentary layers to build up. So the Earth's crust, on the average, 7 miles thick. If we take the creative days as we've looked at them, and we average it all out, and we can get into that later, but just to give you the idea, it would take you roughly, it would give you a thickness of 825 feet of the Earth's crust per 1,000 years. 1,000 years, 825 feet. That's very reasonable with the mechanism that Isaac Vail suggested.
Amazing. So basically,
I back that up too.
You what?
I can back that up with a little more facts here if you want.
Let's hear it.
All right, go ahead.
All right. And this is some recent stuff, all right?
Mm-hmm.
Some of your listeners have probably heard of a discovery in the Black Sea.
That's right.
Right. That's been talked about quite frequently.
Been in the news recently. Now, there, they discovered these human artifacts, and they don't give the exact distance, but they're more than 300 feet underwater.
Right.
All right? Now, that means that at some point they were some distance above water.
Right. You know, I knew this part.
Good. Let's just guess 400 feet, roughly.
Okay.
Now, if that's accurate, and if that was because of the Noahic flood,
mm-hmm.
that means that the level of the oceans or water increased by roughly 400 feet. And I believe that that's pretty accurate, based on other things that we know from the time period. 400 feet in one deluge. Now we're going to throw another
meaning
thing.
Flood.
We're going to throw another thing on the table here.
Okay, table's getting crowded,
the
but that's
Vail,
okay.
The Vail, Isaac Vail, his theory is that there were lots of deluges.
Lots
the one of
floods.
Noah's day was just the last one. There were hundreds and hundreds of deluges over this period of 40-some thousand years. And each one of them would have helped to construct the Earth's crust.
Okay.
So that's 7,000 years by 6 days is in the 40,000 range.
That's right.
Okay.
So by the time we get to Noah, it's 43,656 years.
Give or take.
Yeah.
Okay, so folks, really what we're discussing here is we're asking the general question, did God really create the world in 6 days? And what we're coming to is...
Yes.
that's right, and we're coming to... But we're not dealing with this, and to me, Jonathan, this is the important thing. We're not dealing with this issue from the standpoint of faith, saying, well, the Bible says it, and I believe it, and don't talk to me because I'm not listening. It's much more, the Bible says it, and there is a very credible scientific explanation that fits the account that's in the Bible. So, folks, what we're dealing with is not a faith versus science issue at all here. What we're dealing with is a science versus science issue is what, Alan, basically what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that, in fact, and this, I can imagine, Jonathan, that for most people hearing this for the first time, this is kind of mind-boggling because we've got this vision. And I know that you hear it so often, the vision that, and I think of the dinosaurs because, you know, there's been so much, the movies about the dinosaurs, you know, the Jurassic Parks and all of that kind of thing. You think about these dinosaurs as being millions and millions and millions of years ago, and you're saying, no. They weren't millions and millions. They were merely thousands. And seemingly credible evidence to say that this is a truth rather than just something that you have to make fit because the Bible says so.
That's right. You know, we started out, we said we had a three-prong approach. We're going to look at science, we're going to look at history, we're going to look at the Bible. And we've been covering the science part. And what we're trying to establish is that there are scientific theories which are credible, which would lend credence to these ideas. And eventually we're going to see how they fit in with the history and the religion.
Okay, and Alan, you mentioned to me that you wanted to get it into the first verse of Genesis a little bit.
Right.
Okay, so it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Or that's the second verse, actually. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Now, when it says that in the beginning, it's not the beginning, it's a beginning in mm-hmm. the Hebrew, the definite article is not there. It's not really addressing the creation of the universe. That's the point that we want to stress here. Because in verse 2, it's at a point where it says, and the earth was. The earth was in existence, without form and void, and that's bringing us to a certain point in its development. So we're not arguing with the possible age of the universe. Maybe it was billions of years. I don't have a real strong feeling about that one way or the other. I think it probably was a long period of time in order for the science to work. But we're not arguing with that. The point that we're looking at here is simply when the earth reached a certain stage of development in order for it to be prepared for man's habitation.
Okay, so this is, to put this in the context of overall then, kind of the overall creative process universal, we would say more accurately in that context, in a beginning.
In a beginning.
Right. The beginning now, of the inhabitable earth.
That's right.
Got it.
And really, heavens and earth here are not necessarily talking about the globe as opposed to the starry heavens.
Okay.
What these words mean in the Hebrew is the surface where you are standing, and if you're standing on that surface, what you see over your head. That's really the concept that's being presented. It's a narrative. It's from the perspective of a person standing on the surface of the earth at this time. Although, as I told you yesterday, if you were standing on the surface of the earth right then, you'd be very uncomfortable.
That's right. It'd be raining rocks. Gold nuggets and everything else.
Well, actually, the important thing we want to get into here, and maybe it's premature because now we're starting to get into the scriptures, but just to lay the groundwork, at this point, the earth is still hot.
Mm-hmm.
And it is so hot, and that's why you'd be so uncomfortable, because there's no liquid water. You know, Venus is very hot. It's hot enough to melt lead, I think, something like that. But it's too hot for surface water to exist. And we believe that that is the condition that's being described here at the beginning. The earth is still hot. Those materials which were gassed out into outer space have not yet approached close enough to the earth to begin to be precipitated. And that's where we are. The stage is set, though.
So we don't need our hard hat umbrella yet.
Not yet.
Not yet. Got it. Okay. Folks, if you have got a thought on this creative process, how did the earth come into existence? What's the age of all of this? We're dealing with a couple of different scientific aspects. Give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. Alan, we've got about 4 minutes or so left before we have to go into our next break. Do you want to start to address the historical aspect of things? Or
I'd like to wrap up the scientific aspect.
I was thinking, why don't you wrap up the scientific aspect?
Good idea, Rick.
Thank you.
Because there's one thing we haven't addressed.
Go ahead.
And Sean brought this up. You know, there are many critics of the Valian theory because it is so radically different from what the normal science is presented.
That's for sure.
And one of the things that, well, there's two things that they object to. First of all, they'd say, in order to have all this material in suspension around the Earth, the atmospheric pressure would have been tremendous. And that is correct. It would have raised the atmospheric pressure to something like 40 times what it is today, maybe more. But this actually is a support for the Valian theory, because if you go back to the dinosaurs, and we believe, and we'll get into this, that they were on the fourth day. The fourth created day, you have dinosaurs. In order for them to grow so large, in order for the plant life that is in the fossil record with them to grow so large, you had to have incredible atmospheric pressure and very high rates of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. And this actually supports the Valian theory.
So basically what you're saying, and again, to go back to that that Jurassic Park idea, is that Jurassic Park couldn't physically, if they could do the genetic manipulation, an animal like that couldn't exist in the pressure conditions today. Is that what you're saying?
Well, it might exist, but it wouldn't have grown as large. And the plants that it fed on would not grow as large. Those plants were huge. Vines, which today would be smaller than your little finger, were 2 or 3 feet across.
That's pretty big.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that kind of wraps up the does it wrap it up?
Well, maybe just one more thing.
Okay, like I said, it almost wraps it up. I thought there was one more thing you might want to discuss.
Well, we
want to
clarify this idea of these deluges.
Okay.
That this material is being precipitated like rain. This avoids another problem that scientists will raise.
So just a quick clarification. All of these hundreds of deluges that you're talking about weren't all water floods then?
No, the earlier ones would have been of minerals and other material rocks and so forth that were combined with water.
All right.
And those were not in orbit around the Earth, because if something's in orbit, it's traveling at a high rate of speed, roughly 25,000 miles an hour, and when it enters the Earth's atmosphere, it burns up, it generates tremendous heat, and if you had millions of cubic square miles of stuff coming down out of the sky, it would have fried everything on the surface.
Mm-hmm.
We get around that objection with this idea that these things were thrust away from the Earth at huge distances. They gradually precipitated upon the Earth like rain almost. However, the electromagnetic field of the Earth would have concentrated that primarily in the polar regions, and therefore you would have had a higher concentration there, and those would have spread out from the poles towards the equator, probably in huge tidal waves.
I was going to make that point myself.
Thank you. would have acted like a big rolling pin, and that's what would have helped to squeeze the water out of those sedimentary layers and to form layers of rock.
Okay, folks, we're talking about, to me, Jonathan, this is incredibly fascinating.
It really is.
To just kind of sit back and listen to this, and if you haven't guessed, I do get lost in this. A lot of this is beyond me. That's why we bring people like Alan on to give us a perspective. But we're talking about the creative process and how, in fact, God did create the world in 6 days, though not six literal 24-hour days, but six epochs, as you mentioned before, or periods of time that you labeled in the thousands of years rather than the millions of years that traditional science seems to go by. And in order to back that up, we're using significant scientific evidence of a different nature. It's a different way of looking at the very beginning of things. And as we begin to wrap up this first hour and get ready for our second hour, what we want to do is start to look at the historical picture. We've kind of discussed the scientific picture and put out on the table, if you will, that there are different ways of looking at it, and both have scientific feasibility. Okay, and I imagine that we are pretty much getting ready to wrap up this. I knew we were getting ready to wrap up the first hour. Folks, we're talking about the creation of the world. We're talking about, is the creation of the world something that was God-generated, or is the creation of the world something that sort of just happened by an accident of nature? We've got another hour to go, so stay with us till we come back for that second hour. Did God really create the world in 6 days? Don't go away. We'll be right back. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions, and until we come back, think about it. Andrew Mason once said, arriving at one goal is the starting point to another. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It is a call-in format. We're very caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. Jonathan, what is going on this morning? We're in the middle of something.
That's right. A wonderful subject. Did God really create the world in 6 days?
Yes, and he did.
We have a guest here, Alan Springer.
Good morning.
We also have a live studio audience here with us.
And where are we?
Vicky, where are we?
We're in Plainville.
Plainville, Connecticut.
We're at the...
Not Plainfield.
The Ramada Inn on Crooked Street in Plainville. And we're at a Bible conference for the weekend. And, Jonathan, we should remind our listeners that we are not only doing this broadcast from 6 to 8 this morning, but we'll be back.
That's right. From 10:30 to 12:30.
And what will we be talking about then?
Oh, that subject's going to be incredible.
The question we'll be asking then is, when does Jesus return? And I'm telling you, you don't want to miss that, because it's going to be one of those shocking, amazing, inspirational, incredible programs. You say, whoa, I didn't know that. So stay with us for that 10:30 to 12:30 program today. Right now, though, Jonathan, the issue at hand is, did God really create the world in 6 days? Alan Springer is our guest. He says, yes, he did, but they're not six 24-hour days. In fact, they are six much longer periods of time, and he's basically labeled them as six basic 7,000-year periods of time.
And, Rick, Alan is looking at this through a three-prong approach. One is from a historical, one scientific, and one biblical approach.
And we've spent a lot of the first hour, Alan, we've spent discussing the scientific approach. And basically what you've brought to us here is that there are different schools of thought in the scientific world, one of which we really hardly ever hear about, and that is what you call the Avalian theory versus the theory that goes on for the millions and millions of years. And we don't hear much about that in our general daily lives.
That's right. Although if you study creation science and you look at some of their websites, you might run across this more often.
Well, and folks, the interesting thing is, and Jonathan, you know this is a pet peeve of mine, the interesting thing is that the way you say it, if you study creation science, but of course they can't allow that to be taught, because that would be bringing the Bible into the school. And goodness gracious, you wouldn't want to do something like that, because having the Bible involved in the school at all in any way, shape, or form, or having something, any truth in the Bible in the school, forget it. I mean, you don't want the morals and ethics and even the scientific evidence in the Bible, because it's the Bible. It doesn't make sense to me, but we're not talking about that this morning. So focus, Rick. So
get on with it.
Okay. So we talked about scientific, and we were just getting ready to get into some historical viewpoints of this thing. What do you mean by history, then, in dealing with creation? Now?
Yeah, by history, really what we're going to look at here is we're going to look at a historical perspective of religious authorities. It's still connected with the religious in that sense, but what does history tell us what their viewpoints were as far as this concept of epoch days? Now this is true in the scientific community as well, that it was a generally accepted concept up until fairly recently, even in the scientific community, the idea of epoch days, and of course it still is. But it was also true in religious circles. Now, we've cited some references here. We gave you a list of them. We'll just go through them briefly. But many of the early church fathers and other biblical scholars interpreted the creative days of Genesis as long periods of time. You have Josephus in the first century. You have Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons, who was an apologist, and also Justin Martyr in the second century. You have Origen in the third century, Basil in the fourth century, Augustine in the fifth century, and we'll jump all the way down to the 13th century with Thomas Aquinas. Now, these were all individuals who were recognized Christian authorities and are still recognized today. And each one of them held to what was the orthodox view, that the creative days were epoch periods of time. And we can give a bibliography if anybody is interested in that.
Okay, so a little bit of the historical background, that this is not something that you're just kind of pulling out of the air, but in fact has existed from a Christian historical point of view from a long time. And folks, if you've got a thought on this concept of the creation of the world and where we came from and did God do it, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. We'd love to hear from you.
Now, we're not just limited to Christian authorities. We also have a long-standing Jewish tradition for this, which would, of course, predate the Christian tradition for long periods of time, epoch days. Now, in particular, this brings into play another concept, which is related to the subject, but it's also, interestingly enough, maybe related to our subject that's going to come up later today.
Okay. And which you'll be a part of also.
That's right.
Oh, you can just be an old pro by the time you're done.
And that is the idea that the Bible presents, And this, of course, this is all merging all three of these together now. And that is that a day could represent 1,000 years. And in fact, we mentioned earlier that in Scripture, the term day doesn't always mean 24-hour day. It can mean a long, indefinite period of time. And the most frequent symbolic usage of a day, or the usage of a day when it's applying to a long period of time, is for 1,000 years. And in fact, this is something that was considered to be the orthodox view in the early church. The 1,000-year day that was within the period of human history, that they felt that there would be 6 1,000-year periods of human history that would lead up to a seventh-day Sabbath, so to speak, which would be the period of Messiah's reign. This was the traditional, the orthodox view of early Jewish writers. It is still a thought which is in existence today. Many Jews still believe in this, and they call it Y6K. Because in their calendar, the year 6,000 is rapidly approaching. And so they're looking at that and thinking, oh, well, the next 1,000 years after that is going to be the reign of Messiah. So that's related to our subject later this morning. But it's also related to this subject because it introduces the concept of a long period of time.
And not only that, but you sort of toyed with the idea in the first hour of these epochs, these periods of time being 7,000 years. So basically, if I'm understanding you correctly, what you're saying is you're looking at the seventh day that God rested, and you're giving that this 7,000-year label by 6 1,000-year periods of time, and then a 7,000th year.
Your math is improving.
You know, I really work on it, and I didn't even bring my calculator.
That is absolutely what we're looking at, yes.
Okay, so that gives, and again, the inference from then is that if the seventh day is 7,000, then the previous six were 7,000 as well.
That's right.
Okay.
Looking at, of course, as you stated, the period of God's rest as also being a long period of time. If the creative days were not 24-hour days, then God's rest is not 24 hours. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. He introduces this point that God's rest is still continuing today. And we're still in that seventh creative day.
Cool. Folks, this is fascinating stuff. If you got a thought, we'd love to hear from you. 443-972-443-WSUB. Alan, let's talk about now, you've sort of established things from a historical viewpoint and from a scientific viewpoint, and we want to start to look at the Bible, but actually one thing that kind of just flashed into my mind before we get there, in terms of science, let's sort of lay this groundwork. Has the present scientific viewpoint always been, from a traditional scientific viewpoint, has that always been the scientific viewpoint, or has that had kind of its own little evolution?
I mean, as far as epoch days?
Well, as far as the traditional, the millions of years category.
Oh, no. The millions of years is a very recent phenomena. Most scientists of even 100 years ago would have been much closer in accord with the traditional year figures that can be calculated from biblical chronology.
How often, I don't know if you have this just off the top of your head, but how often has the traditional, not the epoch day, but the traditional scientific viewpoint sort of changed over or reinvented itself?
I'm glad you asked that question.
Oh, good.
You know, this is an important point. This is a very important point because science is constantly reinventing itself.
Mm-hmm.
We'll give you one example that we touched on yesterday at lunch, and that has to do with dinosaurs. Everybody loves dinosaurs, right?
Right.
Okay. Well, it has been, again, set in stone.
That was a dinosaur.
It has been set in stone that dinosaurs are not only millions of years old, but dinosaurs are reptiles.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what?
What?
Scientists are challenging themselves again on a theory. Because of the modern technology that we have, they're able to do like a CAT scan on fossils, and they find out that dinosaurs have 4-chambered hearts. Well, why do we care?
What's that mean?
That means
isn't that more like doing a dino scan? Sorry.
That means that instead of a 3-chambered heart, which all reptiles have, they have a 4-chambered heart, which mammals have. That means dinosaurs might have been mammals, And that just upsets their theories completely, and they say, oh, we're going to have to rewrite the book on dinosaurs. Now, we just use that as an example because this happens time and time again. And we're not criticizing them. They are students. They're making their best effort to discover the truth. But let's be honest, and let's have them be honest, that they are constantly changing the rules.
So, Alan, what you're saying is that someday we may find out that evolution's gone the way of the idea that the world's flat?
I think so.
it's gone the way of the dinosaur?
In fact, you know, we would like to mention another book which is excellent along these lines, and that is by Behe. He is a contemporary scientist of today, and his book is called Darwin's Black Box. It is, we think, required reading for any serious student who wants to investigate science and the Bible in respect to creation.
And the author's name again?
Behe. Michael Behe. B-E-H-E.
Okay, very good. Darwin's Black Box is the
book. Yes. The other book we mentioned was Weissong, Creation Evolution Controversy. Those are two excellent books.
Okay, and Alan, we are almost approaching break time here, but let's start to get into the biblical account here and what happened when, and just get your thoughts in terms of how it all got put together. You talked about the first creative day when the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Uh-huh.
What does that mean?
You know, our first thought would probably be that these waters are something. Remember, this is the perspective of someone standing on the surface of the earth, that you're thinking that they're looking down. But remember, the conditions here are the earth is still very hot. It won't support surface water. There can't be any water on the surface of the earth. Well, if you're standing on the surface of the earth and everything is barren, flat, hot, featureless, and what is this abyss that you could be looking at? Well, I would like to suggest that it's over your head.
You're right, it is, in a lot of ways.
So, look up. Look up. That's where the water had to be. It had to be above your head. And that's the great abyss, the huge abyss of the environs surrounding the earth. And that's where the water was all collected at that point. And what it's telling us here in verse 2 is that God reached a point in the development cycle for the earth that he's ready for something to happen. And that's what we want to discuss next.
Okay, and we'll be taking a break at this point. And as we go into this break and come out of the break, we're going to talk about God's looking for something to happen. What was it that happened? How did it happen? Did God create the earth in 6 days? This is getting good.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. Don't forget, grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this segment, did God really create the world in 6 days? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782-443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, we're here with Alan Springer discussing, I think, some very fascinating things in terms of science and history, and we're getting into the biblical aspect. And Alan, before I let you go further, just one quick observation that kind of jumps out at me and that very, very much fascinates me. You just talked about how science essentially continues to reinvent itself because, as you mentioned before, it's a pursuit of truth, and what they uncover sort of disproves what they previously thought to be true. And we're taking that, and that is the process, and there's nothing wrong with that process. But folks, think about it from this standpoint. You've got this continual changing process going on one end, but then you have the biblical account, which is in fact does have a very clear-cut scientific basis that hasn't changed at all, is what you're saying.
That's right, and that's such an important point. Now, it hasn't always been understood, but it was recorded. It's never been modified, and it doesn't need to be modified. And science is continually, I believe, proving the Bible. They've never been able to disprove the Bible, but rather scientific and geologic findings tend to prove the Bible.
Okay, good.
Well, Alan, you did talk about earlier about how these epochs or periods of days were thousands of years, not millions. But what about the 24-hour day that most Christians look to as being the truth?
Okay, and that I'm glad you raised that because we didn't address it yet. And there is evidence internal to the scriptural account which I believe shows that it can't be a 24-hour day. Also evidence within the geologic record which shows it can't be a 24-hour day. We'll give you one example. In the fossil record, we'll go to dinosaurs again because that's everybody's favorite.
I love dinosaurs.
Okay, in the fossil record, what do you have? You have eggs. You have eggs in different stages of development. You have baby dinosaurs. You have teenage dinosaurs. You have middle-aged dinosaurs. And you got senior citizen dinosaurs. You have the whole spectrum. You've got all of these dinosaurs at various stages of development, and it had to involve more than a 24-hour day during which those dinosaurs developed. That's just one thing from the geologic record. Now, within the scriptural account itself, there's an important point that's made concerning the day, the sixth day, which we haven't got to. But there, you have a lot of things that are going on. You have animal life that's created at the beginning of that sixth day. You have human life, which is created towards the end of that day. And if we analyze the detail of that, I think that that also shows that those events couldn't have transpired in a single 24-hour day.
Okay, good. Good question.
That makes sense.
So we are talking about the creative process, and Alan, let's get into what happened on these creative days. We've only got, believe it or not, just a little over a half hour left to this entire program. And let's talk about what happened. We talked about the first creative day, and we've been spending a lot of time on it. Do you have anything else that you wanted to add on that first day before we move through some of the others?
Well, we want to start relating this to what we've looked at so far, the science and the history.
Mm-hmm.
And if we believe that this is where it said God began to move upon the face of the waters. This is when it was time for that material to start falling to the surface of the earth. We believe that's what is meant here. And it was a result of the thinning of that canopy, if we want to call it a canopy, that the discernment between day and night, the phenomena of day and night, first became noticeable and apparent. And that's why it says, "Let there be light," and there was light.
So the "let there be light" wasn't saying, "I'm going to create the sun right now."
No, because we believe, as scientists would say, that the stars, you know, the sun had to be there. And that the earth in its early stages, you know, had to be there. The one wasn't created after the other.
Okay. So that makes sense. And again, it fits in with the scientific viewpoint. Let's move on because we want to see if we can touch on a lot of what went on here. And there's a lot of fascinating things. Any comments on this, particularly on the second day? Jonathan, just quick read the account for the second day.
Sure. And God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
Okay, so what happened?
Well, we have more and more of these deluges occurring. More and more layers of the canopy continued to fall. These water and minerals reacted with the hot surface of the earth, because the surface of the earth is still very hot. There's no mention of surface water until we reach the second day. That means that the deluges of the first day were still, they would hit the surface of the earth and become steam again. But this served a purpose of creating an atmosphere, and we believe that that was the purpose of the second day. And notice that it calls this atmosphere the firmament. That's a deceptive term in a sense, the way we would think of it. You think of firmament as something firm, like maybe it's the ground.
Yeah, it sounds like solid ground.
But later on, we're going to find that the birds fly in the firmament. So we know that it's speaking of the atmosphere.
That would hurt, huh?
And notice, well, they might fly into the firmament
anyway.
In that case. But this is flying in the firmament. They're in the atmosphere. So in that case, This is another important proof here when we look at the language, because he says, notice, it divides the waters from the waters. And where are they? You have water now collecting on the surface of the earth, and you have water which is above. And it says this. There's water below the firmament and water above the firmament, external to the atmosphere. I think that proves, well, I think it's a proof of what we've been talking about so far.
All right, good. And Jonathan, I guess we have a question from the studio audience here.
Well,
turn on the microphone.
It's on. It says on.
Is it on?
It's
now
on.
It's on.
There you go.
In listening to Alan talk, it is putting into my head, when I read the account in Genesis, it's only on the second day that you don't read, and God said it was good. And I'm wondering if that has to do with the fact that it wasn't finished yet. That second day is the only time, if you read the whole account after every other day, he says, and it was good. And it's this one day that I've questioned that it doesn't say that, which kind of ties in with this. Is kind of an interesting thought.
So why wasn't it good?
It wasn't finished.
Well, how? What do you mean? I mean, can't he finish one thing before he starts the next?
Well, he can, but the work of this day, it seems significant to us here that the work of this day is not completed until later on.
Because?
Because?
Yeah.
Because it wasn't. I'm sorry. My mind is on another little fragment that I want to throw out.
Okay,
there,
go ahead.
Because I got something. It's on the back burner. I got to get it off of there. And that is that there's another day when he doesn't say it's good.
What day is that?
The seventh.
Oh.
And that's because we're still in it, and it's not finished yet either.
Okay, so Vicki, your question then was based on there was an unfinished work in this second day, is what you're saying.
That would have been finished at Noah's flood with the final deluge, but it wouldn't have been finished until that point, right?
That is the point.
Got it. This is getting cool because the earth is cooling off. Right?
Yeah.
See? I knew that. Okay, Alan, let's move through this because our time is rapidly leaving us here. We
have another question from our studio audience.
Okay.
Go right ahead.
Yes, I'm interested in knowing...
This is Eric.
If the creative day is not a period of 24 hours, then why does the Bible state that each creative day had an evening and a morning?
Ah, good question, Eric.
That's right, okay. And it says the evening before the morning. You know, it's just...
Right.
Unusual stuff. Okay, Alan, you're on.
Well, mind you, we believe that each of these epoch days is for a specific purpose, that God designed this division in order to accomplish certain things for the preparation of the planet for man's habitation. The idea of the morning and the evening, no, it's not the morning and evening, is it?
Mm-hmm.
It's the evening and the morning. It starts out dark, and it gets lighter, and it progresses. This is just one of the ways that we think that we can look at that. The idea that God had a particular purpose in mind, it has a very small beginning, and it progresses to a completion. And it's still day when you reach to the end of that period. And then the next cycle starts, and you have another process which is beginning.
Okay, so the evening and the morning then is just to show the progression of that epoch or period of time, and not at all referring to a 24-hour sunrise, sunset kind of a concept.
That is correct. In fact, there was a reference. We probably don't have time to go into it, but there was a reference that we had where a Hebrew scholar was pointing out that this word, or these words of evening and morning, and the way that they are expressed consistently in the Hebrew text lends itself not to a literal 24-hour day, but more to an epoch day.
Okay, and you're right. We don't have time to get into that in detail. Good, good. Thank you, Eric. Good thought there. Jonathan, let's see if we can move forward through this, because here we are. We've been going for an hour and a half on this, and we're in the second day, and we've got a lot of ground to cover. And actually, we've got a lot of atmosphere to cover, because that's what you just disclosed on the second day.
Right.
Got it. Okay. Anything else on the second day? I'm sort of like pushing you through here, see if we can move along.
Well, keep in mind that as each layer of the canopy is falling, it's creating more and more layers of the Earth's crust, but also the tremendous stresses that this would develop ripped open the Earth's surface at portions of it, and you have a lot of lava flow and a lot of igneous rocks being developed during this time as well, and they're intermingling. And that's why the Earth's crust isn't totally consistent throughout the surface of the Earth.
All right, so you've still got a very, very, very unstable environment.
That's right.
And this you talked earlier about this incredible barometric pressure that is still definitely in existence.
Although as each layer falls, that barometric pressure would continue to drop.
Got it. Okay. Well, let's go through now what happened then on the third day.
Well, on the third day, just to kind of summarize it, because once we've established the concept here, really, these things begin to fall in place kind of on their own.
No we pun just intended, need, huh? The falling into place thing.
We just need to look at the details and see how they fit into the puzzle. And so the third day, what happens on the third day? Well, more and more of the canopy material continues to fall, but now we have the expression of dry land. Well, now that's an important concept because that tells us something about the previous days. Mm-hmm. Now, at the beginning, there's no surface water, but it begins to form, but there was no land on the second day. So that means that the earth was totally covered in water. There was no land, mm-hmm. and then, because of the various pressures and the stresses on the crust of the earth, dry land would have appeared on the third day. Now, there is an idea that's presented in the scripture that lends itself to one continent. And we think that is a possible sound concept. Gondwana land is what they call it, if you're interested.
Gondwana land?
Gondwana land.
Okay, that you learn something new every day.
The single continent theory, and continental drift fits into that. And most children who have looked at a globe immediately perceive this, that, wow, South America fits into Africa, and North America fits into Europe, and looks like it's a puzzle. Probably was.
Okay, so then in this third day, in that particular period of time, you've got the appearance of the dry land, and also in the scriptures it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and fruit and so forth and so on, and the earth brought forth grass and all of that. So you've got these things developing, not only the dry land appearing, but now it's the vegetation has started.
That's right. Very primitive life forms, strictly in vegetation. It doesn't mention sea life, but we think that would have been included, algaes and things like that.
Okay, good. So, and God says that this day is good.
Yes.
Now, what about the idea that when you have this continuing phrase throughout this whole creative process, and God said, I mean, is this one of those things where, you know, the voice of the Lord comes out of heaven, this resounding, booming voice, and God said, and these things just, like, happen? Or what does that mean?
How has God spoken in the past? He has used all kinds of agencies, and I think that's an important term, agencies. And the agencies of God can be angels, they can be men, but they can also be objects, including inanimate objects. God can use anything and everything to accomplish his purposes. And we think that he used agencies, and we think that is evident from the John account, for instance. John, in his gospel, the first chapter, what does he tell us? He tells us that there was one chief architect, one principal agency that he used in the creative processes, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. But we believe that Jesus also had the ability to use various agencies, spirit beings and so on, and we believe that they were involved in these creative processes.
Okay, so it's not then the voice of God in terms of a literal voice, but it's what you're saying is the agent. It's like what we're talking about, Jonathan, the Holy Spirit. You know, who is the Holy Spirit or what? It is the power and influence of God working with and through these agencies on the face of the earth, essentially.
The important thing is here, God is the master of the situation. He's the one that has the overall control, and he is issuing his commands, making his directives.
He's a good delegator.
That's right. A good manager has to be a good delegator.
Okay, and as we're going to be going into a break at this point, and once we come back out of that break, we're going to be talking about the fourth day, and that day is one of my favorite days because that's the Dino Day.
All right.
So, the question at hand is: did God really create the world in 6 days? What happened? How did it happen?
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on 980 WSUB. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on 980 WSUB with Jonathan and Rick. Our subject this hour, did God really create the world in 6 days? To be a part of our program, call 443-9782, 443-WSUB.
And Jonathan, I'm looking at the notes here, and I'm getting all dino pumped up here, but I was kept saying the dinosaurs are the fourth day, but really they're the fifth day, so...
Oops.
Yeah, well, you know, I mean, consider the source, all right? So, Alan, give us a quick rundown here on this fourth day. What happens on this fourth creative day?
Well, the scripture says, let there be light in the firmament. And again, that could be misleading. It might give you the impression that the sun and the moon weren't created until this day. But we already talked about in the first day that the canopy thinned enough for the phenomena of dark and light to be discernible. Well, here, enough canopy material has fallen that we've reached the point where the canopy is somewhat translucent, and you could actually discern the disk of the sun, the disk of the moon, and some of the brighter stars through the firmament, the atmosphere.
So then you're saying, because in the scripture says, you know, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. What you're saying is that this is not a proclamation of the creation of the stars. It's a proclamation of the observance of the stars from the earth.
That is correct. Their creation would have been much, much earlier. But even the word made here, made to shine, might be the idea, or caused to shine. In other words, they became discernible during this day.
Got it. Very good. Now can we go to the fifth day?
Yes.
All right. Okay, Alan, this is when the dinosaurs came, right?
Mesozoic era also includes the Jurassic period.
Gesundheit.
Where do we get dinosaurs from this? That would be a question,
that
wouldn't
it?
That
is a good question.
All right.
Where does it say dinos in the scripture?
I don't read it.
Okay. Well, if you look in your account, and it tells us...
And that's Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19.
No, 20 to
no,
23.
We're going to look specifically at verse 21. It says, okay. God created great whales. Well, you think that's whales, huh?
That's what I would think.
Well, if you look that word up in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean great whales. It simply means large animals, either sea or land.
Okay.
How about that?
There's your dinosaurs.
Tyrannosaurus, I knew you'd come through for me. Okay, so Alan, you've got this fifth day, this period of time. God creates these dinosaurs and these other land animals and all of that. The big question in my mind is, okay, we understand that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, according to the scriptures, and we're looking at this concept of dinosaurs created just the day before. So now, let's think about this, because... In all of the traditional scientific viewpoint, you've got dinosaurs millions and millions and millions and millions of years ago. You're saying that the dinosaurs were created just a mere few thousand years before the creation of mankind.
That's right.
So does that mean that you had dinosaurs walking around outside the Garden of Eden, like waiting to see if they were coming out or what?
Here's one of the neat things about being a Bible student, okay? And we have the ability to make these decisions, and everyone can decide on their own. And I will tell you, amongst ourselves, there is no unanimity of opinion on this point. But I will tell you my opinion.
Okay. And folks, if you've got a thought, give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. Time is running out, so if you got something to say, now is the time. Go ahead.
Okay. I believe the dinosaurs were wiped out in one of these great deluges in which this canopy material descended to the earth. I would not rule out the possibility that there might have been a few survivors, and possibly there were a few survivors even into the period of man, but I rather suspect not. And certainly, we talked about the atmospheric conditions. They were vastly different, and you couldn't have had creatures that were as large as they would have been during the Jurassic period itself. Those animals were huge. If there were the ability to genetically bring one of them back, they would be much smaller. Plus, I think they'd have a hard time finding what to eat.
Okay.
I'm sorry, Rick.
I was saying, there's a voice out there. Where is it? Go ahead.
And that would seem, scientists would seem to agree with you, Alan, because they often talk about a large comet or meteor hitting the Earth, and that's what's causing the dinosaurs to wipe out. So maybe, you know, they're speaking of it in that terms, but maybe it was one of these veils that fell, heavy rock material, and just made it inhabitable for them.
Even if it was just water, it still would have, you know,
right.
Wiped them out.
Yeah, you can only hold your breath for so long.
That's
right.
Right.
Okay, so we've got this this concept of, so you're putting, again, you've really shrunk the period of time from this particular scientific viewpoint from millions down to thousands of years, but there is scientific credibility, and we talked about in the first hour of the program, we talked about the the evidences of the difference in pressure and the carbon-14 dating method kind of losing its credibility before 4,500 years ago, and putting everything in a different perspective. And again, one of the things I think important to stress here, Alan, is that we're talking about a viewpoint of how this Earth and this world came to be from what we believe to be God's standpoint versus from what we believe to be a traditional scientific standpoint. And the major difference coming out, that as you talk, the major thing that keeps coming into my mind is this scientific, traditional scientific standpoint that dates things back millions and millions of years has continually reinvented itself. And the biblical account from this past 6,000 years has stayed exactly the same and still holds water based on a scientific viewpoint.
Go ahead. There's one other point that we haven't really addressed directly, and that's evolution. Because that's another reason why scientists believe that it was long periods of time.
Okay, right.
Because in order for you to go from one life form to another life form, there have to be transitional life forms, and in some instances, many, many of those. And it takes a long, according to their theory, it takes a long, long period of time to get from point A to point B. Now, I personally do not believe in evolution. I don't believe that it's scientific. But there are expressions in the account, let the waters bring forth, let the earth bring forth, which at least introduce the possibility of this subject. The only thing that I would like to say on that is that if there was any kind of evolutionary process, it happened much more rapidly, and that it was under divine direction, and that it had nothing to do with mankind. Because mankind, his creation, is very unique in the way that it's expressed in the account.
Also, another interesting point about that, now that you're bringing it out, because you have this constant statement in the Genesis account, let the earth bring forth and the waters bring forth. But it says, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not suggesting going from species to species kind of a thing. It's suggesting within a very kind of enclosed environment.
That's important because it's very strictly stated that they could not cross species, and that is still true today. All the experimentation demonstrates that that's not possible unless you have human or divine intervention.
And just real quickly, yesterday when we were talking about this, you gave me a figure in terms of the length of time it would have taken to go from one to another. Can you just, do you remember that offhand?
Yes, this was something that Behe talks about in his book. Darwin's Black Box is the name of the book. And he likens it to a 10,000 lane highway, and you have a groundhog trying to cross that 10,000 lane highway. And he has to get across each lane successfully. And of course, mind you, there's a lot of traffic going on. It's a good analogy because to go from point A to point B, the scientists and the evolutionists try to paint it very simply, but there may be 10,000 or more very significant changes that would have had to have occurred with this particular life form in order for it to change to this particular life form from A to B.
And the time frame would have been ridiculous in
well,
terms of...
Well, if you want to look at it statistically, it would have consumed many times the supposed age of the universe just for one of those transitions.
Okay. Okay, and folks, we are talking about the creation of the world. We've gone through, in a very rapid manner, a lot of the if you will, the lesser creations. And now we're kind of getting to the point where we want to focus on the sixth day. And so Alan, just very quickly to wrap up this fifth day, you're saying that we have the Jurassic period at this point. And what happened with that period is you're saying though one of those deluges would have essentially finished it off.
Would have wiped out the dinosaurs. Their purpose was completed, and the conditions would have changed to not have been as habitable for them after that.
Okay, so now we move to the sixth day. So tell us about the sixth day, and we have about 5 minutes.
Well, this was the most prolific of all of the days because here you have the domestic animals called cattle, which appeared. Plus you have Adam and Eve created. The Garden of Eden conditions were present in just a small area of the earth. The remainder of the earth was ready for man to subdue it, and a lot of things went on. And this is one of those areas we want to come back to, which we had mentioned earlier. the things that took place during this day included Adam naming all the animals, just for one example. That in itself, we believe, would take this outside the realm of a 24-hour day.
Unless you talk fast like me.
Right.
The Evelyn Wood speed reading course.
Okay, so you've got the creation of the animals, the lower life animals, and man, and man names the animals on the sixth day. And again, what you're doing is you're putting this in the context of a specific period of time. And scientifically, you're saying that there's enough time to get all of this done in good order in this what you've called 7,000 period day.
That's right.
Okay. Folks, you heard it here first. Well, maybe not first, but you heard it here. And if you've got a thought, we are nearly out of time at 5 minutes to the top of the hour here. Give us a call at 443-9782, 443-WSUB. So, Adam, I'm calling you Adam now, see? Alan, very quickly, we've sort of touched on each of those creative days. Let's, just because it's here, talk about the seventh day. It says that God rested. Now, what's he tired, or is he, you know, just kicking back and enjoying what he's created? Why does God rest? What does it mean for God to rest on the seventh day?
Boy, this opens up a whole new subject, which maybe you've already had a program on. I don't know. But there's a reason why God rests. It means he ceases from his labors, and that is brought out by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. And it indicates that he stopped what he had started. He was preparing the earth for man's habitation. This was the process that he was involved in. And he reached a point where he says, okay, I am letting go. And why does he let go? Because there was a purpose involved for the 6,000 years, which were to ensue after that. The period of sin and death. God cannot look upon sin. He permitted evil for the education of mankind. And after the 1,000 years, which is ascribed to Messiah's reign, after that, then it is turned back over to God, and he becomes all in all. That is when his rest, insofar as the earth is concerned, will cease. Doesn't mean he's gone to sleep. He's doing other things elsewhere in the universe, but it's only in respect to this earth.
All right, we have a question or comment from our audience. And who are we speaking with?
My name is Michael. I'm from the Allentown Bible Student Group.
Okay, Michael.
I'm familiar with the way people back up the ideas of 7 days from traditional religions that I was with. Ezekiel chapter 6 talks about a day for a year. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 states, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, which is what I generally used to think at one point, but I can see that the seventh day is much longer than 1,000 years.
Right.
What I'm interested in, though, is for the 7,000 years per day theory, how can you scripturally back that up?
Okay, and Alan, you don't have a lot of time.
This is a deduction.
Okay.
We base it upon the length of God's rest, and that we think we can deduce from the scriptures because that's what the Bible is all about. 6,000 years of sin and death, 1,000-year Messiah's reign, a total of 7,000 years. That's the seventh day. If they're all the same length, they're all 7,000 years.
Okay, so it's a deduction,
and
you don't have a scripture that says, and lo, each of the creative days was 7,000 years.
I'll throw one other thing out.
Okay.
If you take 7 times 7, you get 49, and that reminds us of the Jewish Jubilee picture,
mm-hmm.
and what happened after that in the 50th year, that was the Jubilee. That's when it's turned back over to God. That, we believe, is God's grand Jubilee.
So the 50,000th year is the grand Jubilee.
That's the big one.
Oh, wonderful.
And that does really actually have something to do with the return of Jesus, doesn't it?
Yes, because the 49,000 year, which is the 7,000 year of this period, is when Messiah prepares, brings man back to God so that the 50,000 Jubilee can take place.
Okay, so we're pretty much running out of time here. And so we're dealing with the deduction, but that deduction is not just haphazard.
That's correct.
When you look at the scriptures as a whole, there are reasons for that kind of a deduction. Folks, we've got to wrap up this program. It's been great being with you. We've been talking about the creation of the world as we know it, and the scientific credibility of the scriptures. And I've got to ask you, would you rather believe in a science that has to reinvent itself every 10 or 20 years, or in a science that hasn't had to change for the last 6,000? It's the science of the Bible we're talking about, and I would submit to you, you need more faith to believe in the reinventing science than God's science. We've loved being with you this morning. Come back at 10:30 when we'll talk to you again. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions, and until then, think about it.